Well, being Daniel 7 this morning, I've entitled this message, They All Fall Down. But by way of introduction, Brandy and I returned on Friday from a 12-day American history trip that is sponsored by our school, and we had a wonderfully tiring time. We saw the Liberty Bell and Independence Hall in Philadelphia, and we both ran up the steps from the Rocky movie. We stood outside of Paul Revere's house and visited Bunker Hill in Boston. We took a ferry past the Statue of Liberty and spent some time on Ellis Island while in New York City. We visited the battlefields of Gettysburg and considered the strategies of those involved in that momentous conflict. We toured the White House, the Capitol Building, and Arlington Cemetery in Washington, D.C. And those are just a few of the amazing things that we got to see and do while on our trip. And so one of the wonderful things about taking this American history trip is you're reminded that America does have a very flawed history, and yet it has a wonderful history. It really is a wonderful place to be, that many brave men and women have contributed to this great nation. And so I'd encourage you that if you would like a little more history about America and maybe a one volume, there's a book called Land of Hope by Wilfred McClay that I would encourage you to read and maybe study up on and kind of think about it, because going on this trip, it really gives you a renewed appreciation for those who have gone before, those who have served, those who have kind of set our land in motion. And I think it's especially important in the world that we live in, where people want to cancel each other for all kinds of things. There's only one unflawed person that God has ever used, and that's Jesus Christ. Every other person's been flawed. And so the fact that God uses you and I shows that he uses flawed people. And he uses flawed people to help establish his nation. And so for my part, after this trip, I really feel an exhortation to learn from those who courageously sacrificed to make something better for themselves and for those who would come after them. I think that we have a rich history in our nation. See, as we live in this nation, we can only work with the time that was given to us. We can kind of say, well, if I had lived in the 1700s or the 1800s, I would have done this or that. We don't really know what we would have done because we didn't live there. So what we do is we can make use of the time that's given to us. And we have a duty to the Lord and to our fellow man to walk in the good works that God has called us to. I encourage you to remind yourself of Ephesians 2:10, that there are specific good works that God has called you to. There are specific good works that God has called me to. Well, at the same time, we must realize that our time on earth is fleeting, that we don't have an infinite amount of time to do the works God has called us to. And so this nation that God has used, he's used in tremendous ways, but this nation, just like our lives, is fleeting. One day, this nation will come to an end. Now, I don't say this as a prophet of doom. I don't say this, oh man, this is a message about the upcoming election. It's none of that. This is simply, I say this simply in a matter-of-fact way, because the Bible tells me and tells you that all nations will one day cease as the Lord Jesus takes his rightful place as ruler over all. And it will truly be one nation under God because it will all belong to him. And it's this truth, the truth that every nation has an expiration date, that we'll be reminded of as we study Daniel 7 this morning in a special message I've entitled, They All Fall Down. Now, I've divided Daniel 7 into two sections. We'll see, first of all, the dream in verses 1 through 14, spend the majority of our time there, and then we'll, near the end of our study, we'll look at the interpretation in verses 15 through 28. And so let's move into our first section here, and that's the dream in Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. And we read in verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So great baby name right there, Belshazzar, you know, a little belly. Belshazzar, he was actually the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. So probably when you think about the book of Daniel, or if you've watched the VeggieTales that was based on the story of Daniel, you think of Nebi, right? You think of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, Belshazzar is his grandson. So the date of the events here in Daniel chapter 7 is believed to be about 553 BC, and Daniel is around 68 years old at this point. I think that's important. Now, I don't know how many youth retreats have had Daniel as their theme, and it's always been dare to be a Daniel. That's kind of the main theme for youth retreats. But I would encourage us, even as adults, to think about Daniel. So often we think about Daniel when he was young. He's taken captive by the Babylonians. He and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they're taken into captivity, and they choose to serve their God in that hostile pagan environment. And so that's often used to minister to teenagers. Hey, if you're a teenager in a hostile environment, still serve the Lord. And that's a great application. But what we see from the life of Daniel is he kept on serving the Lord even through all these different rulers. And in fact, later on, when the Babylonians would fall to the Medo-Persians, Daniel would faithfully serve the Medo-Persians. So what that's telling is you don't have to have a perfect environment, a perfect government to do things rightly. You and I can serve God no matter how fallen the nation around us is. We can do that. So Daniel is a great example for that. So the lesson is really that Daniel chose to faithfully serve the Lord in the midst of an ungodly government. Now please remember, it is always easier to moan and complain about the world than it is to trust God and do the next thing. It's always easier to moan and complain than it is to trust God and do the next thing. Anybody with a keyboard or a smartphone can moan and complain. Anybody with a listening ear can moan and complain. You and I have done plenty of that over the history of our lives. It's much more challenging to say, things look bleak, but you know what? I'm going to still trust God. He's promised that he's going to work all things together for the good. This is part of all things. So why don't I just trust him and do the next thing? Just whatever's before me today, I'm going to do that thing. I believe that's what Daniel did. So let us as Christians be people who do hard things. Let us be people who do our jobs until the end. May the master find us working and not whining when he comes to take us home. That's our desire. So continuing on in verse 1, notice Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. It's kind of a poet. He had dreams, visions of his head while on his bed. A little Dr. Seuss there. And then he wrote down the dream, notice, telling the main facts. That's very interesting. That's an interesting phrase because the Holy Spirit led Daniel to record the main facts of the dream and not every aspect in its entirety. Okay, that's really important. It's an important reminder that the Bible is not exhaustive, but it is sufficient. The Bible is not exhaustive, but it is sufficient. The Bible is not exhaustive, as told us in John 21, verse 25. I'll read it for you. It says, there were also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So the Apostle John basically says, hey, I didn't write down everything that Jesus said and did. I just wrote down the main facts, if you will. But even though the Bible's not exhaustive, it is sufficient because we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it's important. We don't have everything that God has ever said and did in the scriptures, but we have a sufficient amount of what he said and did to get to know him. To understand him. In any relationship, you're never going to know everything about the other person, but you can still have a relationship with that person, and that's what we have in the scriptures. With that said, I want to remind you that God is still speaking today, that the living God desires to speak with you and me and to reveal his will to us, but we must be willing to listen and obey. So hopefully God will speak to you today through this message. Hopefully when you read your Bible on your own, God speaks to you through his word. Hopefully as you have conversations with other believers, God will speak to you through those other believers. Hopefully as you're walking day by day and you're observing the circumstances of this world, God will reveal truth to you through those circumstances. And God can also speak directly to you. And so if you're in a place today and you feel like, well, God hasn't spoken to me in a while, or I don't really know what that means, what do you mean God can speak to me? I would suggest another book for you. I would suggest Hearing God by Dallas Willard. It's a great book to kind of get you started, and I want to have a conversational relationship with God. I want my relationship with God to be more than me just checking boxes because I'm supposed to. That's what Christians do, but I want to actually have an interactive relationship with God, and that book is a great place to start. Now, continuing on, verse 2, notice Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Now, the great sea represents both the Mediterranean Sea as well as the Gentile nations. So it's the Mediterranean Sea and the Gentile nations as well. And so the beasts that will be described in this passage are Gentile powers. And that's something important to understand. The Israelites, they didn't have a navy. And so the sea is often pictured as this dangerous, tumultuous place. It's often a reference to these Gentile nations that would be attacking them. And so we also see, besides the sea here, we also see winds. As for wind, Thomas Constable writes, "The wind represents God's power expressed in judgment, using heavenly and earthly forces from all directions to influence the nations as he wills." And so the fact here is that God has ultimate power over the nations. That's something for us to think about. Because as I interact with many Christians do not, they may say they believe God has power over the nations, but they don't live that way. They don't believe it where it counts. They don't believe it in their hearts. And so this is clearly expressed in a couple of places. I want to first of all read for you Isaiah chapter 40, verses 15 through 17. We read these words, "Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless." Now, what does that mean? It means that when it comes to, God's not impressed with nations. God doesn't necessarily love nations. He loves people. He loves individuals. And so even if all the nations gather together against the Lord, that's nothing to him. That's less than a toddler coming and knocking on your door saying they want to fight you in your front yard. It's less than that. And this is vitally important for us to understand and to believe. God is not subject to the nations. The nations are subject to him. For all of their posturing, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do that, and we're going to rule. And God's not upset. Please understand, no matter how you and I feel today, God is not up in heaven wringing his hands, and I wonder how this is all going to turn out, and man, I can't believe them. Brandy and I witnessed a lot of people over the last 12 days. There are a lot of people in major metropolitan areas. And what we've seen is people are weird. People are dirty. And people are all kinds of things. And there's a lot of good things about people too. But we think about, man, I've seen a lot of people. And you get all these people together and try to take on God. It's not going to work. It's not going to happen. So to remind ourselves of this truth, would you please turn to Psalm chapter 2 for a moment? Psalm chapter 2, if you think about this, kind of using the old phone ideas, you know, speed dial we had back in the day, back before we had cell phones, Psalm 2 should be on speed dial. Psalm 2 should be one of those places where you automatically go to when you start feeling overwhelmed about the nations, you start feeling overwhelmed about the geopolitical situation, you start feeling overwhelmed about the economy and this and that, just come back to Psalm chapter 2. Just sit down in it. Let me read it for you. Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves together and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." So this is, we hear all this kind of talk, right? These world economic forums, and we hear about, you know, one world government and all those kind of things, things that will come to pass under the reign of the Antichrist. And so, but this is nothing new. This is how nations have always wanted to do this. This is as old as a Tower of Babel. Let's build a thing and so we can't be overthrown. This is not a new idea among people. So they do this, but notice the Lord's response in verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure." So God laughs at him and then he rebukes them. And this is what he says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." God is going to give all of the nations, God the Father is going to give all the nations into the oversight of his son. His son is going to rule all the nations. That's what's being prophesied here. God is going to set up the Lord Jesus Christ there to rule from Jerusalem, millennial kingdom, and on, and he's going to rule with a rod of iron. That means he has power. He is going to do that. But there's a choice, because you and I are clay pots, right? That's what the scriptures say. We're clay vessels. So if you're a clay vessel, I wouldn't suggest getting into a fight with a rod of iron. Doesn't seem wise. So if you're a clay vessel, what should you do? You would go to the person who is the rod of iron or has the rod of iron and say, hey, is there any way that I can get out of this without being shattered? And you say, yes. Well, allow me to fill you with myself, and you'll be moved from a vessel of dishonor to a vessel of honor. You can, and I will place you in my home, and I will make you into a beautiful work of art. But if you go against him, there's the breaking. And so this now the God the Father offers an invitation to all these people who have gone against him, that they might be the ones to turn. Notice, starting in verse 10, now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So even those kings that got together against him, there's a chance, there's an opportunity for them to turn, to submit, so that they might be saved. Now, it's very important. It's one thing to read Psalm chapter 2, and maybe if you've been a believer for a number of years, okay, Psalm chapter 2, yeah. It's one thing to know it and even memorize it. It's another thing to believe it. I'm encouraging you and I'm encouraging me to believe this, to believe the truth that God rules over the nations, to believe that he is sovereign and he's working out his sovereign plan. All right, let's turn back to Daniel chapter 7 as we move into verse 3. As we move into verse 3, it says, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. And so these four beasts correspond to the four empires represented in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2. And so you may remember that from Daniel chapter 2, that there these four kingdoms or these four great beasts are the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. So let's look at them. Verse 4 says, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. So without a doubt, this first beast represents the Babylonian Empire. The lion is considered the king of the beast, and the eagle is considered the king of the birds, and the Babylonians combine these two into their national symbol. Now, please also remember that when Daniel gets this prophecy, that gets this dream that is a prophecy, the Babylonians are the only power at that time. Okay, they're the ones in charge. And so this image of this lion with wings of an eagle actually adorned the gates of the Babylonian palaces. Now, moving on in Daniel 7:4, it says, I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. This is likely a reference to the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar and his subsequent conversion as recorded in Daniel chapter 4, and you can read about it there. Verse 5, and suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. So this is the next kingdom coming in after the Babylonians. And opposed to the swiftness of the Babylonians, the Medo-Persian Empire, that next empire, was large and lumbering. It would conquer through sheer size and strength. And it was raised up on one side. This is a reference to the Persian side of the Medo-Persian Empire because the Persians were the more dominant force in this alliance. And it said, and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. These ribs most likely represent the Babylonians, the Egyptians, and the Lydians, who all fell prey to the Medo-Persians. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. This seems to indicate the fact that the Lord used the Medo-Persian Empire as a method of judgment upon the unrepentant. And as you study the Old Testament, this is a difficult thing that you see, that God often uses ungodly nations as a judgment upon the unrepentant. That's something that he did and does. Verse 6, after this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. Well, this creature represents the next empire. So we had the Babylonians and then the Medo-Persians. Now we have the Greeks, the Greek Empire. And so unlike the bear, the leopard is known for its swiftness, its agility, its cunning. A leopard with 4 wings fits perfectly with the rapidity with which Alexander the Great conquered the known world in under 13 years. It's a radical thing that he did. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. Now, this part of the prophecy reveals the fact that after Alexander's death, the Greek Empire was divided up into 4 sections. Each section was ruled by one of his 4 generals. There was a guy named Cassander, another one, Lysimachus, Seleucus and Ptolemy. And then verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. So we had the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, and the Greeks, and then the Romans. This speaks of the Romans. The fourth beast is the Roman Empire, which supplanted the Greek Empire. Now, this may seem like a big history lesson to you. It's obviously history in advance from Daniel's perspective. But if you can kind of keep in mind those four kingdoms, it's going to help you make a lot of sense of world history, but also of biblical history. So the Roman Empire supplanted the Greek Empire. And then notice, and it had 10 horns. It's a view of many conservative scholars that these 10 horns actually speak to a time that's even future to us, that is that revived Roman Empire in the end times, of which the Antichrist will be the head. So if this interpretation is correct, these 10 horns that we read about in Daniel 7 would be analogous to the 10 toes of the image in Daniel chapter 2. Notice verse 8. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one. Now, this is not little big horn. That's from American history, but this is just a little horn here. A little one coming up among them, from before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Now, as we correlate the scriptures, it seems clear that this little horn is the Antichrist. To see kind of a similar sort of imagery, would you turn to the last book of your Bible? Would you turn to Revelation chapter 13? I'm going to look at verses 1 through 10. Revelation 13, verses 1 through 10. John writes, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." So this beast from the sea here, it's the Antichrist. Okay, and so we see these tens again. Now the beast which I saw, here it is, notice, was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. So very interesting. So we have some of this imagery that we've already seen. So similar to the Greeks in a certain way, similar to the Medo-Persians in a certain way, similar to the Babylonians in a certain way. We have that leopard, the bear, the lion, and then the dragon, of course, in context, is Satan himself. In the book of Revelation, dragon gave him his power, gave the Antichrist his power, his throne, his great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. This has led many people to believe that the Antichrist will either be dead and be raised from the dead by Satan, or will appear to be dead and be raised from the dead. So that the world will marvel at this amazing feat, because who can kill the beast? So they worship the dragon, so they worship Satan, who gave authority to the beast, that's the Antichrist. They worship the beast and saying, who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him? He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. So that's half of the tribulation there. And then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and all those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone, he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. Who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. And so what we really see here, and you can study more about this on your own, that the Antichrist empire will have similarities to these previous empires. But spoiler alert, he's going to lose. It's really important. So it's important for us to understand what God's doing, but we must never lose track of the essential fact that God is going to win. And that's not only true in nations, that's true in your life. That's true in my life. God is going to have his way, so the best thing for us to do is just submit to his way and do things his way. Back to Daniel 7, if you would. We'll move on to verse 9. Daniel writes, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days were seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. Now, this is very interesting. But it seems best to interpret this as a symbolic vision of God the Father. Now, we know that God the Father does not have a body, okay? That he's spirit, Jesus makes this clear. But I believe God the Father is manifesting himself in this vision with a body to communicate. So I believe it's a symbolic communication here. And I believe that this is God the Father because we see the God the Son in verse 13. So God the Father is pictured as seated so that he may pass judgment. His white garment symbolizes purity, and his white hair symbolizes wisdom. And so this representation is very similar to how the Lord Jesus appears to John in Revelation chapter 1. So I know we were just there. Let's turn back again. Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. And we're going to see how Jesus appeared to the Apostle John. Revelation 1, starting in verse 12, John is writing. He says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." So I think we have a similar thing here in Daniel 7, is this the symbolic representation. Jesus appears to John, but I don't think that if we go and see Jesus in heaven today, he's going to have eyes like a flame of fire. I think what's happening is each of these things represents something about him. The fact that, you know, he has this garment down to his feet, that speaks about like the priests or kings would wear those sort of things. The golden band also speaks of purity and royalty. His hair, white like wool, speaks of his wisdom, his eternality. The fact that he has eyes like a flame of fire speaks of judgment or his omniscience. Feet like fine brass. Brass was used to deal with sins under the old covenant. And so that could be like stamping on sin. His voice sound of many waters, his power, his ability. The seven stars speak of, you know, things related to the seven churches. The mouth is the word of God. All of these things. And so there's a depth that we can understand God through these symbols and how he represents himself. Now, as we turn back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, we see that the Ancient of Days here, that he has a throne, was a fiery flame and its wheels a burning fire. Very interesting. So the flame speaks of judgment, and the wheels may represent war, like a chariot wheel. So maybe his throne is like, you know, it's like a chariot. Or it may speak of the fact that God is active and mobile, right? That God is able to do things. And that's really important because we can kind of get this idea as believers that I have to go to certain places to meet with God. Or God spoke to me when I was, you know, standing by this waterfall. We know that was really far from Midland. You know, God spoke to me when I was by this waterfall, and I need to get back to that waterfall for God to speak to me again. That's not true. The reality is God can speak to you wherever you are. Verse 10, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. This description brings to mind like flowing lava or lake of fire. And then it says, 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Basically, that's a kind of a Greek way of saying, or an Aramaic way of saying, of just so many, just a countless number. And these ministering agents here are most likely angels. They're most likely angels, and angels do God's bidding. God chooses to work through them, and so maybe this afternoon you can just think about, I wonder how many angels there are. There's a whole bunch of them, and God is using them to do his will. And if C.S. Lewis is right on this, and I think he is, a day will come where you'll go to heaven, and you'll realize the angels that interacted in your life and how God used them to minister to you. Now, continuing on in verse 10, notice the court was seated, and the books were opened. It was one of our privileges on the trip to be able to go to the Supreme Court. And we didn't get to walk into the room, but there was, you know, we actually saw like the courtroom of the Supreme Court. And it's awe-inspiring. A lot of decisions get made there. But imagine this courtroom. This courtroom in heaven, the court was seated, the books were open, court is in session, and judgment is about to be passed. And this scene is very similar to what you can read about on your own in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, which is the great white throne judgment. And that's really important. One thing that often gets missed in our culture, where everyone has an opinion and they have the ability to express their opinion publicly through social media, is they think that they're the seat of judgment. So I have a keyboard and I looked at something for 5 minutes, now I can make an absolute judgment upon this thing. So let me let everybody know what my judgment is, forgetting that there is actually one who judges, that God is the judge. He's the one who will set all things right. He is the one who will say this is good and this is bad. He is the ultimate judge. And so that's what we have pictured here. Verse 11, I watched then because of the sound of pompous words which the horn was speaking. Now remember, this is the little horn. This is the Antichrist. And I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And so these words prophesy the end of the revived Roman Empire and the death of its leader, the Antichrist. It's that he's going to go down. Now, here's an issue with us. When we read prophecy, we read these different things, it's kind of hard to make sense of where everything fits. It's a challenge. And even say people who say they've got it all figured out, they don't really have it all figured out. Okay, it's a challenge. It's one of the things I was thinking of, when the trip that Brandon and I were on, at Gettysburg, before we go out to the battlefields of Gettysburg, and we're taken around by a guy who's, an official tour guide from the place, we go into this museum part, and the first thing we do is we watch this little movie, okay? Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm really tired by the end of that trip, or by that part of the trip, so I always fall asleep during this little movie. Morgan Freeman starts talking about some things, and I have a good 20-minute nap until Brandy's like, you're snoring, it happens. But we go to this little part called a cyclorama. You can look it up online. And what a cyclorama is, it's basically a painting that's round. It's this huge painting, and it goes all the way around you, and then they have kind of like some different things to make it. It's very interesting. You have to see it to experience it. But here's the deal. When you're looking at the cyclorama, you don't see all these parts over here. And then as you turn, you don't see all the parts over there. And that's kind of how biblical prophecy is. It's hard. You can't see how to put it all together at once. And so it's a challenge here, but what I want to bring you back to as we're studying these things and trying to make sense of it is to always remember the end. God wins. Okay? Though we're kind of like, well, how does this piece fit with this and what's happening with Iran and Israel and Russia and how does all that work? I don't know. But what I do know is that Jesus Christ is going to win, and that's important for us to understand. So, this end of the Antichrist is something clearly spoken of in Scripture. So would you turn once again to Revelation 19? Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. We read these words. Now I saw heaven open. And so this is the second coming. This is the second coming of Christ. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. So again, I've said this to you before. I'll say it again. You can underline, highlight, asterisk verse 14, because you're in that verse. You and I, in our resurrected bodies, are going to come back down with Jesus at this time. That hopefully that's only the next time I'm on a horse. I don't want to be on a horse until then. Verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. There it is, right? From Psalm chapter 2. He's ruling with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so it's very interesting that King of Kings, Lord of Lords there on him. It reminds me of these like fighters before they go in the ring. You know how they have their title on their robe. He has his title on his robe. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds and fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Notice, then the beast was captured. Okay, that's the Antichrist. and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. The rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." So you and I may not fully understand all the pieces leading up to this, but we can understand this. We can understand that when Jesus Christ comes back at his second coming, the Antichrist and his empire will fall. And all nations that have gone against him will fall. All right, back to Daniel 7, verse 12. "As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." And so I think this really talks about the other kingdoms being assimilated, and then this final human kingdom will be destroyed. We know that there are going to be people who live through the tribulation period from different nations who will become believers, who will go into the millennial kingdom, and some different nations will be established at that time, all under the rulership of Christ. And verse 13, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man." So here's the Lord Jesus. It's interesting. The Lord Jesus, during his earthly ministry, he referred to himself as the Son of Man more than any other title. So this is a clear prophecy of Jesus Christ. And we also read in verse 13 that he was coming with the clouds of heaven. Coming with the clouds of heaven. You don't have to turn there. Let me read it for you. Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31. Jesus said, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days," speaking of the tribulation, the great tribulation, "the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the Son of Man will appear in the heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other." And so remember, the Lord Jesus will return to judge the nations and take the throne that belongs to him. Continuing on in Daniel 7, 13, "He came to the Ancient of Days." So that's the Son of Man, Jesus, comes to the Ancient Days, God of the Father. "And they brought him near before him," and here it is, "and then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." So here we see the Lord Jesus Christ being given an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom for all time. So we'll move quickly now through our final section, the interpretation, since I've mostly interpreted it for you along the way. Verses 15 through 28. Verse 15, "I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. And I came near to those who stood by and asked him the truth of all of this. So he told me and made me known the interpretation of these things." So Daniel, in his dream, he is having a headache. He is seeing a lot of things. He's overwhelmed. He's troubled by this. And so he asks this angel, "What's going on? What's the interpretation?" And so the angel speaks to him, says, "Those great beasts, which are four kings, which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." This is very important. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that the meek shall inherit the earth. But we look around and see how the world's done, and we want our piece of the pie now. So I've got to look out for number one. It's all well and good to serve God on Sunday, but once I get to work on Monday, I got to do things the way the world does because I need my peace. I got to look out for number one. But the scriptures say no. That says that you should be a Christian Sunday through Sunday. That's the only way to live. See, if we don't remember that we're pilgrims, and instead we think we're pirates, then what's happening is we're going to go pillage and steal. We got to get ours. But we're not pirates. We're pilgrims. And just, by the way, that's the title of my message next week. So I'm just planting the seed for you guys. Pilgrims, not pirates. The fact of the matter is we need to be people who say, "I trust that God is going to give me my piece of the kingdom when he chooses to give it to me. I don't have to fight for mine. I don't have to knock you over. In fact, what God's told me is if I want to be first, well, I should be last. If I want to be master of all, I need to be servant of all." And so the heart of this passage is that though great kingdoms have arisen on the earth, eventually they all fall down. In contrast to this, believers belong to an everlasting kingdom which shall never pass away. And here's what happens. This truth brings us incredible freedom. We belong to this kingdom, this enduring, everlasting kingdom, the moment we believe. So we simply have to walk and work in submission to our King, the Lord Jesus, and trust that when the time comes, he's going to deliver us into that everlasting kingdom and we'll enjoy it forever. Verses 19 through 21, then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. And the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn which came up before which 3 fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows, I was watching, and that same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. So again, this is speaking of that the persecution of believers during the tribulation period. And so as Daniel's seeing this whole scene, you know, he's kind of turning on different places on the cyclorama, seeing different scenes. And so this is this little horn that's persecuting believers. And then verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So God allows these believers to suffer persecution for a set amount of time, and then the God the Father, the Ancient of Days, intervenes. He sends his Son to defeat the Antichrist and to establish the millennial kingdom. Verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, which shall devour the whole earth, trample and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for time and times and half a time. So this is speaking of the second half of the tribulation period. That time, times, and half a time, or the 3.5 years of the second half of the tribulation, which is called the Great Tribulation. Verse 26, but the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. So God will pass judgment on the Antichrist, and his kingdom will be destroyed. So people can, you know, put their phones away, put their keyboards away, making all their judgments, and instead say, when the time comes, God will judge. Verse 27, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His dominion, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So the Lord Jesus will rule with his saints, and all will be in submission to him. Now, if that's our future, if our future is this perfect environment where we're going to be in perfect submission to him, why wouldn't we practice that now? Why wouldn't we submit to him now? As long as we keep on trying to do our own thing, rule in our own way, have our own way, we're going to find frustration, disappointment, depression. But if we say, you know what? My life doesn't belong to me. This is not about me. Let me just do things his way and trust that his way is best. Verse 28, this is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. So Daniel had a rough night. This was not a restful night's sleep as he received this dream and this vision from the Lord. Now, if you're more interested in this, I've taught through Daniel and Revelation. It's on the website. But there's also a great Daniel commentary by John Walvoord. So if you look up John Walvoord, a Daniel commentary, that could help you out if you're more interested in this subject. But as we close our time together, I do want to leave you with 3 truths to consider. Truth number 1 is that no human nation or empire lasts forever. Eventually, they all fall down. No matter how their laws, how good they are, this, that, or the other, or how bad the infrastructure, any of that stuff, no human empire lasts forever. They eventually all fall down. Number 2, we live in an imperfect nation, true, but we're called by God to work and not to whine. We're called to be builders and not complainers. So let's be workers, not whiners. Let's be builders, not complainers. And the truth number 3, the day is coming when the Lord Jesus will establish his everlasting dominion and every believer will have a permanent place in that kingdom. Let's pray.